it. Well done, neighbor. Very good. You did a great job as always, Jeff. Thank you. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning, and we will pick up from where we left off last time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 16 this morning. And the information is in the bulletin as well, should you need to refer to it. And the title is God Works Through His Word. So that's what we'll be looking at this morning, picking up from where we left off last time in 1 Thessalonians. And if you are a guest or need to, or if you're visiting for whatever the case may be, if you look at the bulletin as well as on the back of the bulletin, there is the outline on there, should you want to refer to it. You know, how we receive information is important, and it's just as important in many ways as the information itself. In the case of the Word of God, a person essentially either embraces it or brushes it off as just more of man's words or eloquence. Let me ask you, though, as we look at this passage this morning, not to ask this of anyone else, but to ask this of yourself. What about you? Honestly, how do you truly receive God's Word? Do you receive it? In other words, do you welcome it? All of it? Or do you regard it as just another set of words? Because there are many, even in the professing church, who have various views on what the Bible is, where its source, its origin comes from. And what Paul says is one of the things that he is most thankful for is that the Thessalonians received the Word of God, but not simply received it, but they received it as not man's words, but God himself breathed. There is a difference. There is a difference between understanding what the Word of God is versus all of the, if you will, empty talk of man. And so Paul this morning is going to return to this thankful theme that he was in chapter 1. And he's going to express thankfulness for the Thessalonians for the way in which they received the Word of God, because it affected their lives just like it should ours. God's Word, if we receive it in the right way, will change you not only in terms of salvation, but it'll also begin to help you be formed more into the image of Jesus. But if we don't know where the Bible comes from, its origin, you probably are going to be less likely to follow it when the parts are hard to follow. But what I will tell you this morning is a very simple answer. God's Word doesn't come from Amazon or Christian book distributors. It comes from somewhere else. And the text is going to teach us that this morning. So let's look at the outline. The outline is very simple because I want you to see this is a very simple passage, but it probably is going to hit home because there is, of course, in modern Christianity, a few views of the Scripture I'm going to briefly mention. And then I'm going to tell you what the Bible even teaches about itself. But more on that later. So what we're going to look at today is 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 16. In verses 13 through 14, Paul is stating his thankfulness because why? The Thessalonians embraced God's Word. They welcomed it, but they did not welcome it as Paul's words. They didn't welcome it as Paul's words mixed with divine. They received it as completely, fully, all of breathed out from God. Then in verses 15 through 16, you'll see the opposite, which is that there were individuals who had opposition to God's Word as described in verses 15 through 16. So if you just simply look at it, what you'll find is there are people who will embrace the Word of God fully. Okay? Not partially. If you come here thinking that I'm going to tell you bits and pieces of it are inspired by God, you got the wrong person, because what we're going to find is God says the whole entirety of His Word is breathed out by Him and should be received as that. But there is, of course, the reality that anytime God's Word is preached in fullness, there is opposition. And nothing has really changed in 2,000 years. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. So let's read, though, these short verses here. They really are very helpful, but let's unpack these after we read it. So 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 16. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They also are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So as we begin looking at this, if you haven't been with us or need a reminder, this is sort of the outline that I'm using just so that we have a general idea. This would be sort of the, we'll call it bird's eye view. So you have a salutation. Paul introduces himself and the missionaries. That's primarily the focus there. And then Paul uses what I call, if you want to just remember it easily, chapter one is Paul's thankfulness exhortation. He goes through and provides various reasons he is thankful for the Thessalonians. For example, their salvation. I mean, we could all, I would hope, rejoice, couldn't we? If somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ, shouldn't we be thankful? We should. Do you know that Jesus said that even if only one, which I can't stand, one person comes to Christ, the angels rejoice. And so Paul is exhibiting that as well. Now in chapter 2, Paul in the first portion is dealing with his ministry among the Thessalonians. Now one of the things to keep in mind here is that in chapter 2, Paul will remind them not so much what he did, but how he did it. In other words, how did he minister among them? And if you don't remember or just need a quick review of it, this is essentially what we've covered. Paul, and I use the missionaries just for shorthand, Paul continued amid opposition both past and present. Paul spent most of his ministry in this dichotomy where he had opposition, but he also had receiving. Both are true in a biblical-based ministry, probably. He was moral in his living, and there was no deceit. So this was the sleight of hand, if you will, we would call it today. I mean, Paul wasn't sleight of hand. You asked Paul a question, and he told you what he thought. He wasn't bobbing and weaving like a boxer. His motive in ministry is the most important thing, I think, with Paul, probably, that he sought to please the Lord alone. There was no addition. There was no caveat to it. It wasn't, oh, I want to please Jesus and make sure the church members are happy. He was just like, I want to please the Lord, and left everything to God. What was his conduct like? Well, his conduct was not for, remember, gain? So he wouldn't have made a good televangelist, would he? They would have ran him off TBN because he wasn't bringing in enough donations. And then he didn't seek glory, he didn't seek prestige, he didn't seek authority. These are all very different than what we think of in ministry today because so much of ministry is corrupted by those things. Man wanting to seek ministry for gain and popularity and glory. And Paul's like, wait a minute, that's not the whole point of ministry. The ministry, the point is to please God. And then he uses the, if you will, illustration of the mother and the father. Everybody likes the mother, but nobody likes the father. This is, as one of my beloved church members here likes to call it, good and bad cop. Okay? Unfortunately, they were calling me the bad cop. Okay? So I'll just go ahead and tip the hand to you, but my wife is the good cop. Okay? My wife gets to play the good cop. I'm always the bad cop, but that's sort of the idea, right? But what was Paul saying? He was saying that his ministry wasn't one-dimensional. Because modern ministry would be, well, the pastor's supposed to come in and he's supposed to dote and care for us. Sure, but you left off the rest. He's also supposed to have the fatherly corrective exhortation side. So both are needed. Both are needing to balance those out. Because, beloved, whether you like this part or not, you do occasionally sin, and sometimes you need to be set straight, don't you? Just like I do. God's word has already set me straight before I do it, and come, but you need to keep that. And what was the goal? true fruitfulness, which was to form them into the image of Jesus. The only way you will ever be formed into Jesus, to the image of Christ, is if you have somebody who will come up and teach you both the motherly as well as the fatherly aspects of Scripture. If all I do is basically come up here and dote on how wonderful you are, you'll never reflect the image of Jesus. In fact, you probably will walk in sin. And do you want that? I would hope not. So now as we move on here, Paul, in the passage that I just read in verses 13 through 14, Paul, though, is going to express this thankfulness theme again, but this time it just simply is a very simple, because of the way that they received the Word of God. So in verses 13 through 14, Paul says that the Thessalonians embraced God's Word. They didn't embrace Paul so much. Paul is just laid aside. It's irrelevant. The missionaries, they serve a purpose to bring the Scriptures. But Paul is here referring back to the second missionary journey. Now, I put this up there for you. I would encourage you to read. If you're not familiar with it, if you are familiar with it, that's great. If you're not, Paul here is alluding to what is described in Acts 17, 1 through 9. Luke in Acts 17, 1 through 9 describes what you might think of as a summary of their visit. This is what he's referring back to. Paul is going back to those nine verses that are given in summary form by Luke. And he begins here, if you notice, he says in verse 13, "For this reason," another way to say this is because. Paul is saying, because of the way you received the Word of God, I am thankful. So he thanked God because, in other words, for this reason, that's what he's alluding to. He thanked God because of the way they received the Word of God. That would be what he is saying there. So the "for this reason," if you read it as "because," notice how it seems. We constantly thank God because when you received the Word of God, you received it as not man's words, but as breathed out by Almighty God. So this is a reference to the second missionary journey. Paul is thankful to the Lord because they have received God's Word in the right way, and we'll see what the right way is. Because I'm sorry to tell you, there are times when you can receive God's Word and you can receive it in different ways, we might say. But the word "received" in Greek, if you want to study it yourself, means to receive to oneself. So there's this personal side to it. Okay, it wasn't just sort of, oh, this is great information. There was this welcoming, this receiving to oneself. But I want to draw your attention to what Paul says, and it's important to differentiate this. I'll be honest with you, if now, no more so than ever in the church history. Notice what he says they don't receive it as versus what they do receive it as, not as human wisdom. You understand that the Word of God does not come in its origin from Paul. It does not come from the words of Jesus. As you'll see, it is actually God who is the origin in which the Scriptures come. So Paul very quickly says, the Word of God, in case you're confused, is not human wisdom. It isn't human words. And it's pretty easy to figure it out. Man couldn't write something this perfect. Man has too many flaws. He would never connect all 66 books. It would be an absolute disarray and they would contradict itself. And man would appeal to what he does today, philosophy, pop psychology, and so on and so forth. Look, if you want biblical counseling, I'll be glad to give it. If you're looking for Freudian and pop psychology, I'm not giving it to you. That is flawed. Freud has no better words than me on my best day. But I'll tell you right now, God's Word usurps them all. We have allowed in the church this idea of counseling. Counseling comes from God's Word. That is the source, because otherwise it's just man's wisdom. And man's wisdom isn't too good. And if you have trouble with this, just look out at society. Look at a nation, whether it's ours or one in human history. When they depart from the Word of God, what happens? They depart into their own wisdom. And it's like going down to the bottom of a barrel of a drain, because you cast aside God's Word, and you've set yourself adrift from truth. So the question would be then, okay, what's Paul talking about? Notice what he says. He said, you accepted what we brought. We know in Acts chapter 17, he taught them from what? The scripture. He brought them what would have been the Old Testament scriptures. But notice what Paul says in verse 13. He says, but for what? It really is the word of God. We're going to stop here for a second, because, and I don't want to come across condescending, but where does the Bible come from? Okay, now let's just be sure. Amazon Prime is good, okay? They can get it to you the next day. So they say, okay? And I know some of you are really good shoppers, so you probably know better than me. Do you know Christian Book Distributors doesn't and isn't the source of the scriptures? Where does the Bible in its origin, where does it come from? If you get this right, it will change your view of scripture, because then you'll stop saying, well, you know, I don't like this part, so I'll just brush it off to the side and hopefully pastor won't ever bring it up. I'm going to try to simplify this, because there's, as you can imagine, a lot of ways. But let's just look at the first three, and I'm going to explain these to you. This is sort of a summary. If you want to study what would be called bibliology, let me know. I'll give you some things to read. But let me try to do this in a brief manner. You will pretty much find three camps, and I know there's variants, so trust me, I know. But they all pretty much boil down to the same thing. They're all erroneous except for one. They're all false as the day is long, except for one. But let's go through these and give them their day. First is, some will say that the Bible is written by man. Wrong. It just isn't the case. And the easiest way to figure it out is man isn't smart enough to bring it all together. It just isn't. That's why there's revisions and errors and so forth in literature. Man did not write this, could not, had no ability within himself to do it. So this is what I would call erroneous as the day is long. This is what's called undermining scripture, because if you undermine scripture, you can make it say whatever you want and you can live any way you want. The second one, I use the term partial. This one is as false as, and almost a mockery of God as it is, which is that they'll say some is by man and some is inspired by God, hence partial. In other words, yeah, some parts of it probably are inspired because, yeah, Stephen's right. There's some of that stuff, there's just no way you could make it up. We aren't smart enough. But there are parts that man wrote. Do you understand? Partial. That's just my word. God himself says in the scripture that he is the one who brought it all forth from the beginning to end and all points in between. That would be what we would call inspiration full. Okay? I'm using that term just so you grasp it. God brought forth all of the scriptures. Full inspiration. There is no such thing as partial inspiration. Man didn't concoct portions of it, and then God sort of came along and gave us the more eloquent ones. No, what you'll find in both of those first two is that there's this one dominating theme. Man does not want to sit under the authority of the Word of God, and they want to be able to live any way they want to. The modern church is in the second one because they do not want to know that salvation only comes through Christ. They don't want to hear that there's only two genders. They don't want to hear that marriage is between a man and a woman forever. They don't want to hear this long litany of things. And so the way that they get around it is to say, you know, Paul was just in a bad mood that day, and that's probably why he wrote it. My friends, this is just not the case. You are going to do one of two things. You accept all of the Word of God or you reject it. There is no in between. God doesn't give you the option for a third one. But let me defend my case here, which I hope I wouldn't need to, but I'm sure I probably do. Now, I'm just quoting from Ryrie because I think he sums it up in a short way. Again, if you're interested in this subject, let me know. I'll be glad to give you some more things to read. But notice what he says here, and then I'm going to give you an articulation of it, and then we're going to look at those two passages before. And you can test it for yourself. Don't believe it because I'm saying it, because I can make mistakes. Ryrie writes, God superintended or carried along, is what he's saying, the human authors of the Bible, so that they composed and recorded without error his message to mankind in the words of their original writings. That would be the idea of inspiration. And that's essentially what you're going to get. No matter what theology book you get, unless it's some liberal nonsense, which you shouldn't be reading anyway, you're going to come up with something like this. I'm going to read this next to you, and then we're going to look at two passages. I've always thought this is a really good explanation of what we're getting ready to read. Ronald Showers puts inspiration this way, and then we'll see the two passages he's referring to. Just as the wind blows into the sails of a sailing vessel to move it where it wants to take it, so the Spirit of God was moving the human writers so that they wrote the Word of God. And that's probably the best articulation of the doctrine that I know of. And you say, well, I'm still confused. What are we talking about? All right, we're going to let the Bible speak for itself. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. And if you can't find 2 Timothy, you know what you do? 1 Timothy. All right, come on. I was feeling better. I was really sick last week, so you're going to have to put up with me until I get run out of Dodge, and then you won't have to, right? But I want you to see what the Bible says, and do not listen to me. I'm actually telling you, don't listen to what Stephen says, because I didn't concoct this on my own. The Bible itself says you are either going to believe what's there in its entirety, or you reject it all. And you have a pastor who is uncompromising with the fact that God says what he means, and what he means is what he said. And we would be so much better off if we would do it. But let's go back here and let's read. This is 2 Timothy 3. I have 15 through 16. For time purposes, let's just move on. He's referring to the scriptures. It's amazing that you can have commentators that say, well, he's not talking about the Bible. Well, he says scripture. And the preceding verse says the graphe that was written on is the Bible. Okay, you can't dance around it. Notice what it says. All scripture. Now, what does the word all mean? I studied Greek and it means all. Notice what he says, all scripture, notice the word and underline it, inspired by God and profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The Greek word there that I told you to underline or at least look at, inspired, means breathed out by God. That's literally what the Greek says, and we translate it that way because that's the doctrine, inspiration. But notice what it would say. All scripture is breathed out by God. In other words, its author, its source is God. And you'll notice no human author is even mentioned because God brought all of it forth and so forth. Now, let's look at one more and then we'll move on and I'll stop with theology class for today. 2 Peter, and you can study these more on your own, so if you disagree with what the Bible says, go right ahead. But I don't. I think we would be so much better if we just took the Bible for what it said instead of trying to do like a trapeze with it. But notice 2 Peter, and I did a full sermon on this on Sunday night, so if you need to listen to it, you just go out on YouTube and you'll get 45 minutes of my exhortation on it. But I've already given you the gist of it. But let's just read verses 20 and 21. This is 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is the verse that Showers was referring to. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of notice scripture is of a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an active human will. Why? Because we'd mess it up. It'd be like Nostradamus. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke for God. That is inspiration. That is what the idea is. That is the analogy or analogous to the sailboat. Do any of you like and have ever been in a sailboat? You aren't going anywhere unless the wind blows, and the wind blows wherever it jolly well wishes, and you're along for the ride, and you just move it along as it is. That is what inspiration is. So to deny inspiration in its fullness is to deny God what he actually says of it himself. But let's go on, and we'll see back in 1 Thessalonians 2, God's word work. God works through His word, which is where the sermon title comes from. So in verse 13, and we'll move on after this, but for what it really is, the word of God which performs, that's verse 13, it's work in you who believe. You'll notice it's after belief. So the point I want you to see is God's word didn't just inform them about salvation. Yes, it did, but it also worked to transform their lives. So God's word is a tool to not only bring a person to Christ, but to take that image that is marred and to begin to form it into the image of Jesus. And it's pretty simple this way. How do we know how we are to live? The Bible tells me so. But you'll notice the last piece in there I have, that they become like others who believed. Back in verse 14, he says, "For you become and became imitators of God in the sense that you suffered at the hands of your people, men." In other words, they shared in the suffering for believing in Jesus. What Paul is essentially saying here is that as their faith grew, so did the opposition. We live in a society, and meaning in America today, where we're blessed. We don't have physical persecution, at least at this point. We may have other types of persecution. But I can guarantee you this, if you are a child of God and you walk in the ways of the Word of God and you begin to reflect the Word of God out in the world, you will have some form of persecution, whether that is being marginalized, mocked, whatever that case may be. And Paul is simply encouraging them, saying, you aren't alone. This isn't strange that it happened that way. I'm going to read this and then we'll move on to the other side of the equation. And I do think this commentator's correct. Thomas writes, "Persecution inevitably arises from the outside when a Christian patterns his life after the Lord." And that is very, very true. But notice what Paul does is, because whenever God's word comes, and it comes in my word in its fullness, there's going to be opposition. There is always opposition to the preaching and teaching, the hearing, the proclamation of the Word of God. And so this leads Paul to describe those who oppose the missionaries and the Scriptures. So while some believed, not everybody didn't. And those that didn't believe, as they say in Texas, got a burr in their saddle and went after those missionaries. And you can read that in, I have the passage up there, Acts chapter 17. So what you'll find is the very first thing that these opposition, if you will, group did to the missionaries was there was rejection and hostility towards those messengers. And look, I've pastored three churches, and I could just go ahead and tell you, it is true. You preach the Word of God, opposition will come. Always does. And it comes sometimes from people who either claim to be Christians or are not walking in the Lord, but it's just the way it works. If you begin to share the gospel outside these walls, don't think something is strange when you get persecuted or have problems that come along with it. Now, I want to clarify something here because some people will say Paul is being anti-Semitic. If you've ever read that in this passage. So two things. One, Paul is just stating facts, okay? You understand? You can state a fact about something or someone, and that doesn't mean it's erroneous or nefarious. It just simply is you're stating a fact. And so Paul is stating the fact. If you look in verses 15 through 16, he says, "The Jews both killed the Lord Jesus, but whom else? The prophets as well as the missionaries. They just refused," as Paul is saying, "to accept the Word of God." There are people, and I don't understand these people, they just get so upset at the hearing of God's word, and they just go after the person or people. We see that with missionaries in so many different ways. So the first of this opposition to God's word was rejection and hostility towards the messengers. And if you think Paul is anti-Semitic, I will give you these two passages. You read them yourself. Romans 9, 1 through 3, and Romans 10, 1, Paul said, "I'd even be accursed myself before Almighty God if they would come to saving faith." I mean, Paul was not anti-Semitic. He's just simply stating the fact. Two, this group of people were hindering the preaching of the Word of God. They were hindering the preaching and the spreading of the Word of God. Why is that? because Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the word of God. The best way that someone would get me out of the way and the word of God is to do just that, get me out of the way, because if you have a pastor who preaches the word of God, the easiest thing to do is to get rid of him and put somebody in there that won't. Because then what does that do? That hinders the spreading of the word of God. You think of our missionaries that go overseas. We should be praying for them because they have rejection and hostility. And when they preach the word of God, one of the greatest things that could happen to them from a satanic standpoint is that they no longer be able to do that. So we should be praying for our missionaries, because that is how faith comes about, is by hearing the word of God. And so I can just tell you, one of Satan's attacks is the spreading of the word of God. And if you want to pray for something at Decatur Bible Church, pray for that, buckaroos, because I can tell you right now, we are not immune to that. We are not immune to people being antagonistic towards the hearing of God's word, because you have three times a week that I preach. You also have Sunday school. We support missionaries. We should be praying for those things, because if you think Satan won't do it, he's already got his foot halfway in the door. We should be praying for the proclamation of the word of God. And also would tell you that Paul is encouraging them, because again, being a Christian isn't always easy. I think in the United States, it's going to get probably progressively more difficult. And we need to be encouraging those who struggle, because, you know, our young people are not growing up in Mayberry. And I know I've shattered your Sunday morning. It ain't Mayberry out there anymore. And our kids are going out, and if they reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, they're probably going to have a hard time sometimes, aren't they? There are things we can pray for. And those are one, and that is one of them. Before we finish, I want us to look at verse 16. So we see that there's the positive, there is the negative, and you can find out really quickly when people don't want the word of God, because they will begin to reject, bring up hostility, they will try to hinder the preaching of God's word. But notice this last one, and this last one is one I want us just to make sure we are clear on. So Paul has said all of those, if you will, negative traits from the opposition party, we might call it. But notice the very end. Wrath has come upon them. The word wrath, I want to make sure we're clear on, because Paul uses this word at various times. And we have this idea, and we humanize the text. In other words, we sort of domesticate it. We have this idea that God is angry, and he's mad, and he's just going to come out and lash at people. It's not what the word means. Wrath in Greek is orge, and it means, notice, justifiable anger for unjust actions. God, when he does bring forth wrath, it is God's justice. God's justice is not to allow sin to go on forever. God is not a just God if he allows all the immoral, terrible things that have happened in this life. Have you ever prayed, "Oh Lord God, why in the world do you allow this to keep going on?" I do. I pray sometimes, "How in the world, Lord? What in the world? Have I missed something?" And I go back and I remember what wrath is. It is God bringing forth justice for all of the injustice in the world. And that's the way God pours it forth. Now, there's a couple of views here. If you notice the way it's worded here, it says, wrath has come upon. That's in the aorist tense. So I'll tell you, I'll give you the four interpretations. The first two I don't think fit. One is that he's referring to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. I don't think that's true. That's not what he's referring to, I don't think. I mean, that really does happen. That really is judgment, sure. I don't think he's talking about that, because if you notice, it's in an aorist tense and it means has come upon. In other words, it's present. 70 AD is a destruction of the temple. The Thessalonians aren't there. So I don't think that's true in terms of what Paul's talking about. Another way to take it is the future tribulation. Again, they aren't going to be there. So again, I think it just doesn't wash. I do think that that is God's wrath during the tribulation, but I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. I think if you read it grammatically, the better way to take it is it deals more with general judgment for unbelief. In other words, it has a salvation piece to it. The Jews were, as according to Romans 11, they are blinded by the gospel until the times of the Gentiles are over. Said another way, I think what Paul is referring to here is this main point. You reject the word of God. You reject the gospel, and judgment of God is upon you. You understand what I'm saying? You can't get a do-over. When you die, it's too late. There is also no other message that can save a person. It is Christ and Christ alone. And so to reject the message of the gospel is to allow God's judgment to be upon you. It's a soteriology issue, and I think that's what Paul's talking about. He says, look, you've rejected the gospel. There is no other way to be saved. And so judgment is upon you. And so I think regardless of which way you take it, obviously I take it in the latter, is to reject the word of God is to bring judgment upon yourself. Because Christ is the only way to remove God's judgment from us. I'm going to tell you this is kind of staggering, to be honest with you. I actually went and double-checked it. Actually, I did a triple-check on this. Read this statistic recently, and we'll finish in a second, that stated 58% of Christians, claim to be, believe the Bible to be inspired by God. Now, I'll tell you, there's a catch to that. Not all 58 believe in full inspiration. So what would the number be? I don't know. But it's embarrassing to think that we would even have 58% of Christians who say the Bible is inspired by God. What about the others? I mean, that's just unbelievable. So I want you to see the exhortation this morning is that we need to receive the Bible fully as inspired by God. And what the Bible does for you is it not only brings you to saving faith, it gives you the only message. It is also the only way to be formed into the image of Jesus. And to reject full inspiration, my friends, you're calling God a liar. Psalm 119, the very word of God says the entirety of your word is truth. Our Father, I thank you for today and the opportunity that we had for communion, as well as to take time to look at this short passage of Scripture. And Father, there are two types of people in this world, those who embrace the Word of God. Doesn't mean we fully understand all of it. It just means that we know and we welcome it as truth. There is also those who are just haters of the Scripture. They don't want to hear the Word of God, and they bring opposition. And Father, we just need to be praying for those who bring the Word of God in whatever the setting may be. But Father, your Word is true. And that is why Jesus said to sanctify the church in the truth of your word. Father, I pray as we leave and we go out into this world today, that, Lord, we would bring the message of the cross to a hopeless, crossless world, because there is no other way to be saved, and wrath will be upon those who reject your Son and who we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. Amen.